It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that we might use the time for rebound if necessary. And this evening it is extremely important that you concentrate on the Bible class by isolating any distractions that you might have. I'm very impressed with the congregation this evening. There's 20 of us here. That's three more than the usual 17. And here comes Les. That makes 21. I mean, we're all suffering for Jesus here tonight. Well, we have to have a rebound session and see if we can do this in a spirit-filled manner. Shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to You for the freedom You've provided us to come here and continue our study of Your Word. It is imperative that we have the filling of the Holy Spirit so that He might instruct us regarding the things we're about to examine and that it might be useful in contributing to our inventory of ideas. The goal and objective is that we might be able to function as sophisticated believers in the invisible conflict. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to remind you a little bit about love and hatred, which is what we were discussing when time caught us on Sunday. We were taking a look at sinai, which is the Hebrew word for hatred, and the Greek word is meseo. Sinai is, of course, an emotional condition and is an aversion to others. And the Old Testament locates hatred in the heart, which would be the stream of consciousness, and also the soul, which is virtually the same thing. The cardia is the part of the soul where doctrine is retained as epinosis. And this is a mental attitude sin that is directed toward others and is an antonym of the verb to love. And we then noted from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament some concepts on hatred under the word, the New Testament word, meseo. And there we find that it denotes an aversion of man for man. And originally, in classical Greek, of course, didn't have a religious background to it, as we find in the New Testament. But the hatred concept obviously is a part of the sinful nature. And it is exacerbated by various conflicts that arise between people. And hatred, therefore, has to be suppressed. And it is suppressed by doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit. But it is often elicited when a person is attacked in some way by another person. And specifically in some of the context we note, unbelievers. The unbeliever hates the believer. And Jesus Christ noted this on a number of comments that He has in the New Testament. We also noted that there is a deliverance from hatred that is going to occur. You will be delivered from your enemies, according to the Lord in Luke 1:71. There will eventually be victory over hatred, according to Luke 6:22 and 27. It says, "Blessed are you men, are you when men hate you?" So there's blessings that come the way of the believer when an unbeliever expresses hatred in some way to him. And of course, you are mandated not in any way to retaliate to that hatred. You're to understand that this is normal in the invisible war. It is commonplace for the unbeliever to hate the believer. And hatred is the opposite of love. It is a mental attitude sin. Now, we see this expressed a lot today in our present zeitgeist. We have what amounts to open assault on the Bible, Jesus Christ, Christianity, believers, people who are involved in Christianity in some varied way. And we are castigated through many sobriquets, Bible thumpers, etc. And we are not to become upset about that. Now, if we were Muslims, we would be offended. And we would carry on in various open public ways about this and kill people and that kind of thing. But we have different guidance from our Savior. Muhammad would recommend that you go kill people. Our Savior recommends that you don't do anything about it, but to love them. And that's unconditional love, which means there is no mental attitude sin directed toward the adversary. You are to understand that this is normal, commonplace. They hated me, they will hate you. These ideas are replete throughout the Gospels. We're also told that this hatred will increase. So it will get worse. Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be delivered. And then there's a tribulational increase. Things will really be exacerbated there. And in Matthew 24:9-10, which is tribulational in its context, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Notice they kill you in the tribulation because you're a believer. Strong indication there that there will be a religious retaliation. Religion, by the way, is one of the things that Lucifer uses by means of the Antichrist, the beast dictator in the tribulation, to try to eliminate the emerging Christian population during that 7-year period. And there's always been debate about what that religion might be. And if you read some of the books that were written in the early 20th century, some of the Protestant theologians asserted that the Catholic Church qualified for that. I've always looked at that askance, because who knows when the rapture will occur. It could be 1,000 years from now, and there may not even be a Catholic Church then. I mean, the Muslims may have killed them all. If the Pope makes several more speeches, they just may completely eliminate the Catholic Church, and there won't be anything left but Muslims. Well, I think the good candidates presently, not the Catholic Church, but rather the Islamic crowd. They're the ones who are willing to kill you if you're a Christian. So they're candidates now if the rapture should occur shortly. But then 1,000 years from now, the Muslims, that should be enough time for George Bush to get rid of them. 1,000 years ought to do it. And so in 1,000 years, there may be no Muslims. So we'll just have to wait and see about that as we peer through the prism of eternity. I don't know how much he'll let us know about what's going on here, but I'm sure there'll be news updates. I don't know if they have Fox News or CNN in heaven, whether they allow the angels to report in. I have an idea that there's an intrusion on the privacy of those who are functioning in the invisible war for us to get too much data on what's going on here. So we just probably will have to wait and find out at the second advent. But nevertheless, we move on. The book of John and the epistles of John address the issue of hatred, and I thought that I would remind you of a few that are found in those two areas. First of all, the Gospel of John 7, verse 7, notes that the world hates Jesus. And the verse reads, "The world cannot hate you." He's referencing his blood brothers here. He had 6 brothers. And so the comment here is to them, and when they're in status quo unbelief, they believe that he's their brother, but they don't believe he's Messiah. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." And then in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you," here he's speaking to his disciples who are believers, "if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And in so doing, it also hates God, according to John 15:23. He who hates me hates my Father also." And then it hates the disciples in John 15:18, which we've noted, and also in chapter 17:14. This is the high priestly prayer of Christ in Gethsemane, in which he says, "I have given them," the believers, "your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And then moving to 1 John, we note in chapter 3, verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." And then, "To live in the sphere of light is necessarily to be a target of the hate of darkness. He who does not live in this sphere cannot be hated." We noted that in John 7:7. It is the unbeliever who hates the believer. And in the spiritual context, believers can hate believers. This is a mental attitude sin. But in the context of the invisible war, it is the world and those in it that hate the believer. And this is commonplace for them. We see that in these contexts. You, therefore, not to be in any way amazed by this, nor upset by it. The Bible says that you should expect this. And the Bible would not tell you to expect it, and then at the same time tell you to react to it. Instead, he is informing us about this and warning us against hating the brethren. And therefore, 1 John brings this up. To hate the brethren is to live in the sphere of darkness rather than light. 1 John 2:9-11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness. See, a believer can then imitate the unbeliever by doing certain things an unbeliever does, which is to hate a believer. And so when a believer hates a believer, then he's involved in imitating the unbeliever. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness. That's in the, he's in carnality, status quo. He hasn't rebounded, and therefore he's moved into the dark side. He's influenced by it. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that not every murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So the royal family's honor code forbids the mental attitude sin of hatred, which violates divine policy to love our fellow believers and to love others. And that includes those who are also our enemies. Now, that's a very difficult order, but it's in the Scripture, and it is a mandate. It is an order for us to do this. And the reason that it should be easy for us to carry it out is that under the filling of the Holy Spirit, we understand that this is commonplace. It is to be expected. It is revealed to us in Scripture. We're not to be upset about it, but to look upon it as part of the invisible war. If we react in any way to the hatred of others, then what we've done is lowered ourselves to the level of the adversary, and now you're on the dark side and you're fighting a battle there that can't be won, not to mention the fact that you have circumvented the Supreme Court of Heaven's jurisdiction. Resuming our study now at point 23. There are two divine policies having to do with interpersonal relationships that are issued to the church. Number one, bless those who persecute you. And secondly, love one another. And that love is unconditional, and it means the absence of any mental attitude sins directed toward an adversary or an antagonist. You allow the Supreme Court of Heaven to take care of that, and if you do, it will be handled appropriately by God's justice. 24. The opposite of these concepts is hatred, which can be expressed by mental attitude sins, such as to detest someone, to abhor, to loathe, to have utter disgust and intolerance. These are definitions that you find in Merriam-Webster's 11th edition. These are definitions of hatred. Do you detest, abhor, loathe anyone? Are you disgusted and intolerant? Well, remember on Sunday I pointed out to you that there are many people in this life that you may not like, but you're mandated to love them all. And if you can't distinguish between the two, then you've got a problem in your interpersonal relationships. For example, point 25, these mental attitude sins can be expressed through active ill will in words and conduct from a persecuting spirit. That is a definition from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. That's from Maseo. Maseo means this, active ill will in words and conduct from a persecuting spirit. That's not being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're talking of interpersonal relationships with believers. This has nothing to do with crime. If someone attacks you physically with weapons or fisticuffs or what have you, you have a right to defend yourself. Someone breaks into your house and puts your wife and family at danger, your property at danger, then you're to use whatever extreme measure that you have available to you to defend your home and hearth. This has to do with relationships with others. How you're able to manage the affairs of life involving other people. And they can be either unbelievers or believers. But your duty, your obligation, and your mandate is to never lower yourself to mental attitude sins, verbal sins, or overt sins. In other words, you don't start a Donnybrook with them at the water cooler. You have to find other ways to deal with this, and the primary way is the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, 26. Hatred is a mental attitude sin that is expressed by hostility toward another person. This is not separation due to personal idiosyncrasies, but an aggressive dislike of another. So this concept does not include the idea of separation. You can separate from other people for various reasons, but do so without hostility. The separation is often mandated by preserving your own spiritual status quo. If someone is such a distraction to you that it affects your spiritual advance, then you need to find ways to separate from that person, their bad influence or whatever. And there's a mental separation that can enable you to function in a organizational structure with someone you don't get along with. You just mentally separate, and that takes concentration. You may work side by side with a person that you've mentally separated from. You have to have sophisticated theological doctrinal thought to be able to do that. But it's doable because we are told we can do this. We can isolate a person in our mind as simply someone with whom we work with professionally, but we have no other relationships with them. And the reason for that is that you're not on the same page theologically, and you decided not to discuss these issues because they always result in an argument or misunderstanding or a debate, and you're not into that. I learned a long time ago not to debate people on theological issues. People want to take up certain issues and say, I believe this way, and what do you think? And I say, well, you know, whatever you think is fine with me. Matter to me. Okay. I'm not fighting here. I don't have anything to say. That's not the way I believe it to be, but you're certainly free to believe whatever it is you've got on your mind. I mean, that's First Amendment. So have at it. So I just don't like to get involved in arguments or debates. Now, I love to discuss doctrine with people that love to stand around and talk about various things and what do you think about this, what do you think about that. That's really quite fun. But to get into a debate with people over theological issues, I think, is a waste of time. So anyhow, that's the way you can separate. Now, the catalyst for the hatred may be based on the actions of the object of the hatred. I repeat that. The catalyst for the hatred may be based on the actions of the object of the hatred. Or, this catalyst may be imagined by the one who hates. Either way, hatred results. And so you have to be careful that the actions, the comments, and the behaviors of other people don't elicit hatred from your sinful nature. Now, you're being offended when that happens. And think through this. When you allow the actions, the comments, or the behavior of another person, believer or unbeliever, to elicit hatred, then what you're saying is you have offended me. Now, a sophisticated believer is never offended. Those who have no doctrine, those who are involved in religion, can be easily offended because they've got their feelings out on their sleeve. They believe that they're more important than anybody else and they have to be kowtowed to and everybody's got to come around to their way of thinking. That is the status, the mental status of Islam. And you say anything that somehow gets them upset or violates their code or whatever that is, then they're offended. And with that offense, they justify violent actions. The Christian is not permitted to do that according to the Lord. He says, they're gonna hate you. But I am telling you, you are not to react to hatred. You are to have unconditional love toward those who hate you, which means leave it alone. You're not offended. Is God offended by what these people do? offense is really a mental attitude sin in and of itself because it indicates self-centeredness. So you should not be offended by any derogatory remark or activity that is directed toward you as an individual believer or in Christianity in general. You're just simply to look at that as a part of the invisible war. You let the Supreme Court of Heaven take care of it because He has told us that we are not to get involved in it. And therefore, He'll manage it. And He has far more abilities to do it. He has omnipotence. He has omniscience. He has all the facts. He has omnipresence. He's an eyeball witness to all the details. And so you just leave it alone. And to be offended is to, in some ways, lower yourself down to the level of those who have their feelings out on their sleeves, who are easily offended, who are self-centered, and as a result of all that, seek to impose their beliefs on others through force and violence. And we're not into that. We present the truth, and people are free to accept it or reject it. We never force anybody into anything. But you come here, I have to assume the fact you want to be here and that we're all on the same page. So I'm telling you the things that you ought to be thinking as per what the Bible recommends. If somebody is offended by what I teach in this pulpit, it simply indicates they don't belong here and they need to move on through the three escape hatches that we have. And nobody ever says a word, that's just fine, because that's the way it's supposed to be. And I do. Now the catalyst then, again, the catalyst for the hatred may be based on the actions of the object of the hatred. Someone does something that offends you, and so you hate them for it. Or the catalyst may be imagined by the one who hates. It's perceived someone's done something. I think so-and-so is thinking this and that. So you've decided to intrude upon the thought process of another person and decide what they're thinking and then hate them for it. 28. The Scripture is clear that we may not hate anyone. We may not aggressively, with malice, project hostility and persecution upon one who despitefully uses us or persecutes us. Now, this is for the individual Christian. That is your individual policy. It has nothing to do with client nation function. What this government does in order to defend the citizens of this country is all up to whatever administration is in power. And it is the obligation of the administration in power to protect the population from aggressors. And we convey that right over to their authority, and we have no involvement with that. Unless, of course, we're part of the administration. Then it's our duty to protect the population. Or if we're part of the military establishment, if we're involved in one of the branches of the military, it's our duty to obey the commander-in-chief and go forward with whatever plan that he sends down the pipe. But individually, we are to separate ourselves from this kind of thing. Now, I know what you're thinking. What about the Christian who's under these obligations that we've just noted, but he's also a member of the United States military? Well, you have mandates that cover that. Honor the king. Honor the king. And if he orders you to go out on the battlefield and kill the enemy, then that's what you do. And you do it filled with the Holy Spirit without malice or hatred toward the enemy. You love him as you shoot him. And that's sophisticated thought. And a lot of people in Christianity can't manage that. And they therefore become conscientious objectors. And the reason they're conscientiously objecting is because they don't have the doctrine to get past the idea that they've been given personal mandates not to take the law into their own hands. You're not to take the law into your own hands and become a vigilante and go out and track down Muslims and start killing them. You're not authorized to do that. And you're mandated not to. But under the proper umbrella of authority, you may go forward as a defender of freedom, as a member of the military, and under orders from the king, in our case the president, to go out and find these people and bring them to justice. So there are ways of thought that resolve these issues, but it requires a great deal of doctrine and sophisticated thought and analysis, and a lot of Christians don't have the ability to do that. So the Scripture is clear that we may not hate anyone, we may not aggressively with malice project hostility and persecution upon one who despitefully uses us or persecutes us. And we can go to Luke 6, 27 and 28. And this is the Lord that is quoted here. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Kata ra'amai is the word here for curse. It means to wish one evil. I hope you die, that kind of thing. Bless those who curse you. These are the ones who say whatever it is they say that's intended to make you become offended. And then we have the phrase, pray for those who mistreat you. And we have epirazo, to insult, treat despitefully, accuse falsely. There's a lot of that going on today directed toward Christendom in general in many categories and facets. A lot of that goes on during election season. It has come to my attention that there's a lot of criticism is being directed toward evangelicals. Now, there's a word that needs definition. In England, well, let's just say Europe in general, evangelical is the word they use for Protestants. Over here, an evangelical is someone who is involved in active evangelism. And we look on the various churches that are not Catholic as Protestant churches. We are protesters. And you go back to the 16th century, and Martin Luther, he protested some of the doctrines that came out of Rome. And he protested on 95 points and nailed them. And we're about to come up on an anniversary of that, by the way. It was the All Saints Church door. And he nailed them there on All Saints Eve. And All Saints Eve is Halloween. And so, usually October the 31st. So, that's the anniversary, really, of the protesting. And we protesters are called Protestants over on this side of the lake. And Protestants, therefore, are non-Catholics, but Christians. And the evangelicals, that's a word that's got a fuzzy definition, but what do the heathen who use it, what do they think when they use that term? What are they thinking with that definition? What definition do they use? It has to do with what they think are radical, biblical literalists who take the Bible as the Word of God, and who interpret it literally, and then they want to bring out some Old Testament passages and quote Old Testament things about how you would do this, that, and the other to other people if they did one thing or another. And it sounds so, let's say, non-21st century. Without understanding dispensational theology and understanding that that's the Torah, that's the law, and the law is given to Israel alone, and the law is no longer functional for Israel since they're no longer a client nation. And so the law has no pertinence to the church age unless it's repeated, unless certain excerpts of it are repeated in New Testament epistles. So, there is your definition for evangelical. Christians who believe the Bible is literal. That would be a definition there. And so when you come into verse 28, you can see how all Christians are sort of lumped together. What is it that the masses of heathen in this country, how do they view Christianity? They view Christianity based on those that are public. They go out and begin to say things out in the public square. And these guys that are popular and are interviewed and have TV shows and are therefore very visible don't have enough doctrine to fill a thimble. And they're the ones by which we all are evaluated. And so they cast aspersions. And we're included in that. And I'm telling you, if they knew what I was teaching here, they'd really be offended. But maybe we can stay on a low profile for a while longer. But the point is that they don't like this. And they're going to criticize it. Well, you know that you're on the right track when Lucifer begins to track you down and say, well, you stink. Well, thank you very much. That's exactly what I hoped you would say. I do not in any way want to in any way have you agree with me. There needs to be conflict in the invisible war. You do understand that, don't you? We are not to want to get to a position to where everyone agrees with each other. God help us if we ever get to that position. I want to be in complete opposition to most of the people in this country. And I feel like I'm doing my job if when I turn on the television and the radio and I hear the things that are foisted out there as truth or as something that should be done, and it's in complete opposition to the Word of God, I'm going to say I'm just happy as punch to be criticized by that person. I hope I am if they ever find out how I think, because I never want anybody to think I thought that way. But malice is what is often used by these people. So let's define malice. Malice is a state of mind that leads to a multiplicity of sins and wrongdoings. See, if you allow these people just to unleash their sinful natures, what did the Lord say? He said, leave them alone. Give them food. Give them water. Just heaps of coals of fire right down on their head. The more they accuse you and abuse you and criticize you, the more discipline they got coming. And for the unbeliever, it's judgment. Now, the mental attitude is so dangerous that it is incorporated into legal terminology. I go to the Dictionary of Legal Terms, 3rd edition, page 287, under the entry for malice. Malice, the state of mind that accompanies the intentional doing of a wrongful act. Notice it is a mental attitude, a state of mind. Malice is a mental attitude sin. It's even incorporated in our legal vocabulary. The state of mind that accompanies the intentional doing of a wrongful act without justification and in wanton or willful disregard of the plain likelihood that harm will result. And then there is a term called malicious prosecution. In malicious prosecution, there is intent to institute a prosecution for a purpose other than bringing an offender to justice. And that would mean you prosecute because of revenge motivation, character assassination, or payback. There's a lot of that going on today. It's election season. And so all of this malicious prosecution is designed for character assassination. You find something on somebody and then go public with it. I know that when you were 17, you got drunk on the courthouse lawn. My dad, for example, could never be president. For I have a photograph of him when he was a young fellow sitting on the courthouse monument. Down in L.A., my hometown, you have streets that go around and you have a town square. And in the middle, there's the courthouse. And over here on the side is the Confederate monument. By law, all southern towns have a Confederate monument, and Joe Confederate is on top. He's in his uniform. And they're sitting here on the steps. There's steps that go up to this. And there's three of them. There's James Wood and my dad in the middle, and Bill Holland. And these three guys are just sitting on the steps here, and between my dad's legs, very casually placed there, is a jug of moonshine. I got a picture of it. It was something like, I don't know, 17. And that they thought it was real funny. So the courthouse is right here. They had steps that went in all four directions. Cars parked around. And they're sitting on the monument with a jug of moonshine. Had their picture taken. Daredevils. They were not caught, by the way. But the photograph, if AP could get that photograph and publish that, look at here. He'd never be elected president. So, you see, that would be malicious prosecution to take someone's reputation and tear it down because we know you did something somewhere along the line way back when. We'll go back as far as we need to. So if you want to get somebody, just hire a PI and, go through whatever you can, whatever you can get a hold of. Ask whoever they went to high school with, what do you know about Fred? Tell me everything, don't leave anything out. And eventually you'll wind up with something. And then you go public with it. It's not really good practice because we all have our skeletons, don't we? But the skeletons usually left alone until you run for office. Then they unearth them. Dig up the bones. Point 30. The idea then of malice is to discredit the reputation of the person in order to destroy his message. Truth cannot be destroyed, but destroying the credibility of the messenger can be attempted. So the whole idea is destroy the messenger, and that way you can get the message. You can discredit the message, the theory is, if you can discredit the messenger. 31. Regardless of the machinations of evil men, the believer must learn to bear no grudge, seek no revenge, or indulge in lust patterns that lower him, the believer, to the level of his adversary. You've lowered yourself down to their level. Now, you don't want to do that. And the doctrine that gives you the ability to pull this off is to realize that you should expect a malice from the unbeliever. And even on occasion from the believers, we noted in 1 John, that you're going to have times when a fellow believer is going to be on the dark side and he is going to hit you with malice and hatred and what have you. Well, they're out of fellowship. And I would suggest that if you wait long enough, you'll get out of fellowship and you'll do some malice and hatred toward a fellow believer. It'll happen. And you'll want the same grace at that time that you were supposed to have given them when they did it. 32. Therefore, the honor code demands that the believer love unconditionally others in the royal family. Now, that's real hard to do. But if you can understand this, that you're not mandated to like people, you are mandated to love them. I told you on Sunday that I didn't like Kenny Rogers, but I did love him. And you see, he went out there and he pitched his little ball game with all that smudge and goo on his hand, and now his wonderful 3-1 victory, they're casting aspersions on Kenny. We had nothing to do with it. We loved him unconditionally. We didn't like him, but we left it alone. And what does Kenny do? He goes out there and he's got all this goo on his hand. He's got goo in his cap. And I'm just wondering, if there is a sixth game, we get back to Detroit, he's going to be the starting pitcher. Are they going to make him wear a regulation cap instead of that batting practice cap where it has a dark underside? We can get the pine tar under the dark underside of the cap where the regulation cap has a gray underside and all of the goo would show up. Where he tugs on his cap and gets it on his thumb and then you get it on your finger. I just don't know about that. But, I don't hate Kenny. But it would be justice if the Cardinals were, say, score 18, 20 runs. That would be justice. We'll have to see about that. I'm thinking it won't go back to Detroit myself. And that's arrogance. The honor code demands that the believer love unconditionally others in the royal family. This problem-solving device, see, that's a biblical problem-solving device. It's sophisticated thought. Average man can't do this. This problem-solving device does not require overt friendliness. It requires a disposition free of mental attitude sins, and that is accomplished only under the power of the Holy Spirit, for you can't do this. You can't love others that are hostile to you or irritate you or gut galls you. You can't do it on your own. They're unlikable people. They have unfortunate personalities. They don't like you. You have varied reasons not to get along. And if you try to love them unconditionally, just right on your own by yourself, you can't do it. It is only under the filling of the Holy Spirit and the application of these principles that you can accomplish that. And you have to have rebound at ready so you can maintain this thing. Now, I'm trying to be honest here. You know, some of these preachers that come in the congregation and speak this way and just absolutely put you to sleep, is their pulpit homiletics is what they call it. And they speak in tones such as this and drive you mad before 20 minutes. You say, oh, thank God, it's only 20 minutes. But they don't get down to the nuts and bolts of what reality is. In other words, they tell you you're not supposed to do this, but they're not honest about telling you it's hard to do. They say, God will enable you. Well, He will not enable, the Holy Spirit is the one that gives you the power. He is the one who indwells you, and when you're current on rebound, the one who fills you. Now, if He's going to guide you and help you and assist you, He has to have an inventory of ideas to work with. And if you don't have the doctrine in your cardia for Him to recall into your conscious mind so that you can evaluate, make a decision on, and then apply, then you cannot do this. You can't do it. For you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, but the agitations of your adversary are going to overwhelm your low inventory of ideas. The way you do this is sophisticated thought, and that is constructed over a long course of time by enduring boring Bible classes and getting a lot of information in your soul that the Holy Spirit can use under pressure and enable you to manage these incidences as they occur. And it's not easy to do. It's very difficult for someone without doctrine to last more than a couple of minutes. You can have a person that when they walk in the office, you smell their shaving lotion and you're out of fellowship. That son of a... is back. Prudence and discernment require the believer to also accompany unconditional love with certain common sense safeguards. And these are categorized in Scripture. So you have common sense safeguards, and there are certain instances that are presented in Scripture and certain words that are used to put you on alert. Now we're going to note three. And the first one is the word beware, prosecco. P-R-O-S-E-C-H-O, prosecco. It means to be on alert, to be on one's guard against something, to be on watch. Now here's some examples. We start with Matthew 7:15. This is the Lord speaking. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How do you know where a false... How can you identify a false prophet? That's a good question. How do you identify a false prophet? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, how do you know when someone's bringing you fraudulent information? Well, if you don't know squat about the Word of God, you're never going to know. And if it's presented with a smile and mellifluous tones, then you're going to say, oh, what an elegant, elegant speaker. Everything he says must be true. And he can present it all wrapped up in these flowery little phrases, and you would throw in a few bromides and a little tale or two and maybe even a verse. And you can be convinced that that's the absolute truth because you have no way of analyzing and dissecting what he says. The only way you can identify the wolf and separate him from the sheep is to know the Word of God. Otherwise, you're going to be trapped by these people. Now, what about the false teacher? You find out someone teaching false doctrine, do you hate him? Do you cast aspersions? Look, they may have the gift of pastor teacher, so be careful. Just leave it alone. Pastor teacher teaches false doctrine, gets a double whammy. And when you get in the way of that, you get the double whammy. So your identification of false doctrine has to be for your personal analysis. I reject that. This is false. You must inform your wife and children. They don't need to be propagandized by this. You take care of your household and then leave it alone. Not going to go there anymore. People come to me sometimes and say, my job's moving me to wherever. Do you know if there's a doctrinal church there? Every now and then I know of a pastor who may be in that particular locale. And I'll say, well, yes, I know of a church there, but I'm not recommending it to you. Well, why would I say that? Because it's up to them to decide whether they can grow in grace under that person. That since I saw that person 15 years ago, they may have become a ravenous wolf, for all I know. And I would expect anyone moving to St. Louis that approaches their doctrinal pastor, you know anybody in St. Louis? Yeah, Joe Griffin's up there. Well, would you recommend him? No, I would hope they would say. You better go check him out yourself. And this also ought to be said. Don't go in there for one or two Bible classes. Go in for several months. Make sure you know what the theology is. You can tell after 2 or 3 months. And if you sit there after 2 or 3 months and you decide this is a whack job here, then what you want to do is quietly move out. Never say a word to anybody. Just go into the ether and try to find you another source of doctrine. But if these people, when they go to wherever they go, will go to the church and listen for 2 or 3 months, then they will be able to establish. See, you can't, a pastor that has to get up in the pulpit, I do it about 200 times a year, and you give an hour lecture 200 times a year, you're going to say something stupid on occasion. You know, creeping Alzheimer's, whatever. And when that happens, if you're going to judge me on something I say on one occasion when I had a bad night, and then say, well, he's in reversionism, and I'll never speak to him again, well, that's not being fair. Now, if I say it over and over for 3 solid months, then you ought to inform the Board of Deacons. I was just kidding about that. I've just told you to leave quietly. But if the deacons can't pick it up after they've been there for several years, then maybe we ought to take them out back and shoot them. You know, well, they're useless. Let's go to Matthew 16, verse 6. And Jesus said to them, these are the disciples, watch out and beware, prosecco, of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now we're talking about unbelieving false teachers. They understood. I have to drop down to verse 12 because the disciples, they take everything that the Lord says literally, and sometimes He's speaking figuratively, not allegorically, but figuratively. And what's the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Does that mean that the Pharisees and Sadducees had part-time jobs as bakers? That would be a literal interpretation of that, now wouldn't it? But the Lord is using leaven, which is what makes bread rise, to evaluate the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And in Scripture, leaven is always used to represent evil. And if you take a little bit of leaven, which is yeast as I understand it, but I'm not an authority on that, but I think it's something like yeast. You take a little pinch of yeast and you put it in the dough and it permeates the entire goo, the dough. And then you put that in the oven and heat it up and the yeast love that. And they begin to reproduce like mad. And before long it puffs up the bread and you take it out and you eat it and this is magnificent. And if you don't put yeast in the dough, then it won't rise and it's unleavened. So then, you have the little cracker on Eucharist Sundays. And I tell you, it's unleavened. It has no yeast in it. And why is that? Because the yeast or the leaven represents evil. And the bread at the Eucharist represents Christ's humanity. Who and what He is, the person of Christ. And there is no old sin nature in the body of Christ. He is absolute perfection, thus no leaven. Now, if you therefore can evaluate your own self with regard to leaven, then the old sin nature becomes the leaven in your body. And it permeates every cell in your body. And with it comes all of its lust patterns and trends and so on. And that becomes a very serious problem for you for the rest of your life, once you understand that. You find yourself slap dab in need of reading Romans 6 and 7. And then once you do that, then you begin to resolve the issue. But nevertheless, let's take a figurative look at this with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They teach false doctrine. And therefore, they come to you with a message. And they are teaching the oral law. They loved the oral law. And in many ways, the oral law superseded the written law, which is Moses. And therefore, they became extremely legalistic. They considered themselves to be the supreme theologians of the day. And when people came to them for advice, they would give them all these nitpicking little rules that they had invented through the oral law over the decades and centuries that you got to do in order to keep the law. So everybody's all bound up like the Lilliputians did Gulliver. And it's just all tied up in legalism. And can't move, can't say squat because they're out of fellowship and it violated the law. It's just horrible what they were doing to people. And it was false doctrine. It was absolutely way off base. And they've got the fulfillment of the law in their face, and they're badgering him because they want to catch him violating the oral law all the time. And he says, what they're teaching you is leaven. And they understood that by the time you get to verse 12, which reads, they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of false teachers, and they're everywhere you go in the theological arena. They come to your front doors on occasion. Mark 12, 38 and following. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes. And listen to what the scribes would do. See, a lot of people put on a show, and people look on that and say, he is so spiritual. Well, this is what the scribes sought to elicit in their day. And it was their behavior patterns that they would go out and exhibit to the community. And that was designed to have people look on them as spiritual giants. They walk around, strut and preen. Walk around in long robes. They had their little uniform on. In long robes. That's what gave them authority. They had their vestments. So you get a guy and you decide to give him some kind of ordination and you give him a bunch of vestments, give him a little cloak to wear and then put a lot of frills on it, a lot of accoutrements, little shiny things, fancy hats, and that's supposed to impute authority to them because they have all this stuff wrapped around them. That's the scribes. They walk around in long robes and they like to have respectful greetings in the marketplace, people that come up to them and show them honor and deference. 39, and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. In other words, there at the synagogue, they wanted to have the seat closest to the high priest, and they would fight for that because that showed that they were closer to the high priest than the others were, and therefore smarter than the rest. And to honor at banquets, they had these couches. That was one of the big deals at banquets, to have these couches you would lie down on. I don't know if that's some kind of thing that we should pay attention to. I haven't quite figured that out yet. But people would actually recline to eat in the Old Testament. And sometimes they had these couches that were very low to the floor, and you would lie down on those and sort of prop yourself up and eat. I don't know if that's good for digestion or not. I know that Stonewall Jackson always ate standing up because he felt like that if you ate sitting down, it interrupted your digestion and you would wind up with some kind of varied sundry diseases. So Stonewall always ate standing up, and he was quite the believer and authority on the scriptures. So you wonder what Stonewall was thinking. These guys in the Old Testament would recline to eat, yet I'm standing up. So when we get to heaven, we'll ask him about that. Now verse 40. Who devour widows' houses. Devoured widows' houses. That meant that they were sustained by collections from the folks. And they would even go into widows' homes. It's a woman without a husband. He's died or whatever. And get money from her in order to sustain their lifestyle as stud duck at the Sanhedrin, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long public prayers. Long public prayers. And they would probably have great elocution in the Hebrew. That was supposed to be impressive. These, says the Lord, will receive greater condemnation. He knows a hypocrite when he sees one. And they are going to have their day of comeuppance because of all of that. Luke 12:15. Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions? So when you see people who are extremely greedy, beware of that, because whatever they've got eventually goes up in smoke. And when they leave this earth through death or the rapture, whatever they've got stays behind with two exceptions. Their soul goes and what's in it. Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3. And I'll only read this because there's some things here that need to be examined. For this was one of the major problems in incipient Christianity. The Judaizers were involved in toying and messing around with the gospel. And that's even one of the issues that came up at the Bible conference at Jerusalem, was the issues that were brought forward by the Judaizers. So this is a verse that introduces that subject. It begins in verse 2 that we'll note. Beware of the dogs. Now that's Q-on. The dogs here are the Judaizers or the false teachers. And then it goes on to say, beware of the evil workers. This emphasizes the teachings of the Judaizers. Beware of the false circumcision. The word for circumcision here is kata tome. And kata tome is made up of a compound of kata, the prefix, which means downward, plus tome, to slice, literally to slice downward, and therefore the translation would better be to emasculate. Beware of the emasculation. For we, verse 3, though saved by grace through faith alone, for we are the true circumcision. And the word for circumcision in verse 3 is peritome. It's, you have peri, which means around, plus the word tome, and it means to slice. And therefore, the word means to cut around, to prune, to encircle with a view of taking away or circumcision. So, for we are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, we'll analyze Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3 as we resume our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to study Your Word and to note principles and concepts that enable us to deal with others who might persecute us, who might hate us, who might cast aspersions upon us. And we have noted here details from Your Word on how we are to manage these things, to stay in fellowship and to use Your sophisticated problem-solving devices. Motivate and encourage us as we continue this study. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.